We're in Ezekiel, but we're going to turn to Leviticus before we start there this morning. So you'll take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Israel was a unique people to God. God chose them specifically to bring the blessings to all of us through Abraham, through his descendants, and through the person of Jesus Christ, his seed. And they had a unique relationship all the way through, as the Old Testament portrays for us, with God, and was instrumental, obviously, in bringing about the covenants, the law, and so forth. And this chapter in Leviticus, chapter 26, is kind of two sides of a coin, if you will, in reflections to Israel so that they would at least have an awareness of what their future may look like or should look like. When you come to the first part of the chapter, and I'm just going to skim through this chapter quickly, so kind of stay with me. Notice he says that they're not supposed to make idols in verse 1, no carved images. They're not supposed to worship other gods, in other words. Verse 2 tells them that they're supposed to keep the Sabbath, reverence his sanctuary. Verse 3, walk in his statutes, keep his commandments, perform them. And if they did the things that God had instructed them to do, verse 4 through verse 13 specify the blessings that God would give them. They would obviously have good produce in their seasons. They would be able to have plenty of food to eat. When they came against their enemies would flee from them. They'd be able to put hundreds and thousands to flight. And if they would do these things and be obedient to God, do what God wanted by keeping the Sabbath, by reverence the sanctuary, by performing the statutes, keeping the law, that God would bless them. But notice in verse 14, the first word in verse 14. You see there? Yeah, but. And if you know anything about Israel's history, that became a big part of it. Because they didn't do very well on those first parts. They were not obedient. He says, if you don't obey me, if you, verse 15, despise my statutes, abhor my judgments, break my covenants. If you do all those things, here's what might happen to you. First of all, verse 17, I will set my face against you. Verse 18, seven times more for your sins. Verse 24, I will walk contrary to you. He'll be in opposition to you. Verse 25, I'll bring a sword against you. There'll be nations that would come against Israel. Did any nations ever come against Israel? I mean, isn't that the whole story of the Old Testament? One after another, constantly coming against them. Why did that happen? Was it because they elected the wrong king? It's because they did not keep God's commandments, okay? He says, and then he says he'll bring a sword against them. Verse 25, he says he'll send pestilence and a famine to them. Verse 26, he'll cut off their bread. Look at verse 29. It'll get so bad, what will they end up doing? Didn't that look a little bit gross to you? And that's how bad it's going to be. Why? Because they brought around the wrong policies to handle the economic situation in the country? No, because they despised God's laws. Verse 33, what else would he do? He'd scatter them among the nations and have these swords chasing after them. Okay. In fact, verse 26, it says, and those who of you who are left, he will send faintness of heart in their hearts. So we have two sides in this passage of Scripture about Israel's future. If they did right and obeyed God, God would bless them. If they did wrong and disobeyed God and did despite to the sanctuary, God would punish them. Everybody see that? And the history of Israel is a story of that, is it not? Ups and downs, over and over again. And that's on a national level. Everybody understand that? National level. Doesn't mean necessarily that every single person in Israel at any given time was either all bad or all good. But the national picture for them was that. Now, that's great unless you're part of the nation. Correct? I mean, it is what happens. We sit in situations that we don't like, and we just happen to be within the context of a given group of people that God is dealing with at that point in time. And it may be that you're not doing anything wrong, but the world you live in is. Yesterday, I did something I don't normally do. My boys talked me into going to the gun show yesterday. And it's not because I'm opposed to guns. I'm certainly not opposed to guns. I've got guns. I can't shoot anything, but I'm not opposed to them. So I went to the gun show. It's interesting when you go to a gun show that that element of our society doesn't really like Obama. I'm not sure why, but there were a lot of stickers and a lot of comments about Obama. And I did not engage anybody in conversation about those issues. I just didn't have that kind of time. But they're all opposed. Can I tell you something? Obama's not the problem. He's not the problem. Sin's the problem, folks. And we got to make sure that we don't join the bandwagon to think somehow he's the Antichrist, that somehow he's the reason the country's the mess it is. The country is where it is in relationship to the way the church is. Now, we may not agree with people's policies, and I think it's every right that we have and our responsibility we have as citizens to verbalize those things, but be careful. I won't get into it, but just briefly mention in verses 40 through 46 then, he says, even though all this is going to happen, even though ultimately they will be going in punishment and you'll be scattered and so forth, God never, ever forgets his promises, and there will be a remnant that God will save. Now, you get that picture in Leviticus? Now turn to Ezekiel, chapter 5, and I'll try to do what Vince was obviously not able to do. Now, you'll remember in what we've seen thus far that Ezekiel is unusual. You remember that the prophet's given an unusual vision. You remember that in the course of his ministry, he was muted, couldn't speak. He was quiet for long periods of time. In the recent chapters, he had to make a clay tablet with an image of the city of Jerusalem on it. He had to sleep on his side, then sleep on the other side, remember? He did all kinds of weird things. He spent over a year eating rations, very little food. This was not some new Jenny Craig program. It was a symbol to the people of Israel that God was going to bring famine to them. And so now we come to chapter 5, and we have a new sign for Ezekiel. He says, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one-third and strike it around with a sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them, bind them in the edge of your garment, then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So now he's going to demonstrate to the people in this captivity what's going to happen to Israel by the symbolism of a haircut. That's why I went yesterday to the barber. I thought it'd be inappropriate to preach a sermon not having had a haircut. I almost gathered up the hair on the floor to bring it as an illustration, and it just seemed tacky because there's too much other hair that was there. And so, look at this. Now, this is not a normal haircut. First of all, it's a sword, right? And he had to shave his head. Now, obviously, from what I see, not in here, obviously, but in the world, people do this more often than they used to do, right? Where the people just cut it all off. He had to shave his head, shave his beard, and that was unusual, especially for a priest. You can go back in Leviticus, another passage of Scripture, and it talks about it, how that the people weren't really supposed to do that. Unless, of course, there was mourning. You could shave yourself in mourning. You could shave yourself if there was a catastrophe that befell you somehow. You could even shave people head and beard if you wanted to humiliate them. So there were reasons why they did it. But this was not one of those cases except for possibly showing that the catastrophe that was going to befall them or how that Israel would be mourning or humiliated as a result of this. But anyway, he's to take this hair, and notice what he's supposed to do with it. He's supposed to take a third of the hair and do what with it? The first third. Burn it. Okay, and I'm assuming he's going to burn it on the city. He's going to burn it on that clay tablet. That'd be my assumption because he already had the city there. He's going to burn a third of it. He's going to take another third and hit it with what? A sword. So I'm not sure how you hit hair with a sword. But somehow or another, he's going to take hair and smack it around with a sword. So here's a guy who slept on one side, and then another side, and been silent and eating rations, looking kind of odd. Now he come to his house, this place he's staying, and he's shaved himself off, and he's got this pile of hair divided into three piles, apparently equal piles. He measured them. And he's burning a pile of it, and he's hitting the other with a sword. Right then I'd be thinking, this guy belongs someplace other than here, right? And then what's he going to do with the rest of the hair? He's going to throw it up in the air, right? Do you picture this image? Okay, do you get that this is not normal? Do you get that? This is an unusual circumstance. It certainly would catch your attention, don't you think? So he's throwing the hair up, and then he's going to take a little bit of the hair and do what with it? He's going to tie it on the bottom of his clothes. Okay, so he's got hair burning, a hair swatted around with a sword, hair blowing in the wind, and he's tied some at the bottom of his garments. Okay, get the picture? This is John the Baptist of the Old Testament, don't you think? I mean, strange fella. Okay, so he's going to do all this to give a demonstration to these people that that obviously God had a plan for Israel. Certainly, I think it's clear to me, at least, and to most people as you read this passage of Scripture, Israel was in for some rude awakening and judgments because of their lack of commitment and dedication to the law of God. And as he says in Leviticus chapter 26 and many other places in the Old Testament, because Israel would do these things, they're going to suffer the consequence for it. And that suffering and the consequence would bring about fire. And we certainly know that they had been through the fire before. And when we get to chapter 24 of this book, you'll see even more fully that there's coming a day when God would bring fire upon Jerusalem and they would be destroyed by fire. Fire would come into that situation and be destroyed. And Ezekiel's trying to get that message across to these people in Israel or in the river Chebar that this would take place. And also, there would be a sword. And we certainly know, when we read our history of Israel, we know a sword came against Jerusalem in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, who brought a sword to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed so many of the people, at least a third of the people, with the sword. And we also know that the rest of them were scattered. And by the way, they still are scattered. And it's one of the issues that's a primary issue of eschatology is recognizing that God isn't finished with the people of Israel and that they're still scattered today throughout all the nations and they're still of reproach. No matter where you go, Israel's still under reproach by so many other nations within the context of this world. And also, in the last part, is those people that are brought back and sewn on the bottom of his skirt would appear to be the remnant that's spoken of so often in the Scripture. I still believe that there's a remnant of Israel out there. And I still believe that one day God in his almighty grace will bring the remnant back. And that maybe some of them will be burned, but some will be saved. I think there's coming a day when God will save Israel. Now, of course, not all is Israel, as Paul says in the book of Romans. And so there will be certain people who will come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and those people God will bring back and save. Now, I do not believe any of that's fulfilled within the context of the church. I don't think we are Israel or Israel is us. Now, certainly we have some of the same characteristics of Israel. We believe in God as Israel did. But I don't believe the promises and the curses to Israel are fulfilled in some way in the church. It's one of the primary ingredients of dispensationalism. I say this all the time, sometimes tongue-in-cheek about it being a dispensationalist. I'm a dispensationalist. One of the first and foremost reasons is because I see a distinction between Israel and the church. We are the church, they are Israel. And it doesn't mean that when we get to heaven, we'll be in heaven and they'll be on the earth and we'll never see each other. As some people will try to point out. But just understand that what God was trying to tell Israel through this prophet Ezekiel is that one day God's going to bring this to pass and there's going to be great, great consequences because of their sinful behavior and that they would serve, be under this kind of punishment because of God. He explains it to them in verse 5. Look at verse 5. 5:5. He says, listen, this is what God's going to do. He says, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of nations and countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her, for they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. God is going to judge Israel for the specific reasons he lists in this passage of Scripture. Understand very clearly, because there are questions that are raised within this passage that a lot of people do not understand. And as a result of those questions, it raises some issues about what God's going to do with individuals who have less light of the gospel than others might have. We are unique. We were talking the other day, Lee and I, regarding what it was like to live during the day of John Calvin and Martin Luther and all those guys. Do you know how few people actually had in their possession anything that remotely looked like this? I mean, few people had the opportunity to have a Bible they could actually read every day. And yet, they were responsible to be obedient to what they knew, and yet they didn't have it. Look at us. I dare say most of you in this room have 5 Bibles at home, somewhere. I mean, you got Bibles all over the place. I dare say most of you have access to computers that have every Bible that you can almost dream of on that computer. If you want to read it in Spanish, you can read it in Spanish, German, French. I mean, we got Bibles everywhere. Would you consider us blessed? I mean, the access we have. And there are people around this world, Ralph can speak to that even when he talks about it. There are people in the world that don't have that same kind of access. They can't just open their Bibles. There's some people still today that don't have their Bible in their language. Still today. You think that's unheard of. I want you to understand Israel's responsibility and judgment is based on the fact they had been given something that nobody else had been given. And you need to understand that because it has such a bearing on the way we look at life and look at people, and especially look at people who either have or have not heard of the gospel. All of us have heard people ask us at times, well, what about the guy who's never heard the gospel? How is God going to deal with that person? Well, this passage doesn't necessarily directly deal with that issue, but what it does deal with, well, what about the guy who's had the gospel over and over and over again? What about him? Isn't that the bigger question, especially in light of where we live? He says these individuals did something that there was a violation of the scripture and admonition given to them repeatedly, and we just read in Leviticus chapter 26. And these are the quotes in these verses of Scripture. They were against his statutes, they refused his judgments, and they walked not in his ways. These are the things they did. Even though they had all the benefit of the covenants, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 9. He says, I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Who is that? That's Israel, the Jews, who are Israelites, now get this, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Was Israel blessed? Far more than any other nation. What did they do with the blessing? Threw it away. Who cares? We sit in our country today with five Bibles in our households on average and don't even read them. Wow. You wonder about judgment about that, don't you? He says in Amos, he says, I've known this people like no other people. Turn over just a quick, brief moment to Matthew chapter 11. Would you do that for me? Matthew chapter 11, because the same concept's taught by the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in time in the course of his ministry. Matthew 11. In the course of Jesus' ministry, he did miracle after miracle. You can read the scriptures and find all kinds of examples of miracles. I would suggest to you that the miracles that are given to us in scriptures don't touch the surface of what Jesus did in the course of his ministry. They just give us a hint about what he did. People would come to him and he would heal scores and scores of them. He would come and feed 5,000 and 4,000 at one time with nothing, right? Because that's the idea of evangelism. As long as you feed people, they'll come become Christians, right? And we know that's not true. But notice in chapter 11, verse 20. It says, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. Why? They didn't repent. Oh, I thought they were blessed. I thought they were benefited from God's presence. But they still didn't repent. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethesda, for if the mighty works were done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I say to you, it will be more, what? Tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they didn't have the same works done in them that they had. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which done to you have been done in Sodom, it will remain until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Later on in chapter 12, he says, the city of Nineveh will rise up in judgment of these people. In Luke 12, he talks about the servant who knows God's will and knows the master's will but chooses not to do it. He will be held more accountable because he knows what's right and wrong. Luke 12, he says that to whom much is given, much is required. The reason Israel was in so much trouble at this point in time in history was not because if you looked at them and tried to measure their wickedness, that somehow their wickedness was worse than their neighbor's wickedness. But in relationship to their knowledge of God's holiness, their wickedness was worse than their neighbor's. We so easily, as Christians today, and you can go on the internet and discover, look for anything that has to do with the end times or whatever, and find out how many people out there are proclaiming God's judgment on the wickedness within our society. It's everywhere out there. How horrible our society is. Because it promotes homosexuality, promotes all kinds of perversions. And I don't want homosexuality. I don't want perversions. And I should be opposed to those things. But it's worse to know what's right to do and choose not to do it than it is not to know and to do it. There is a punitive, destructive, judgmental action of God Almighty based upon the way people live in relationship to what they know. In the book of Revelation, interesting when it says that when all the people are brought before God, and by the way, if you read that passage of scripture, when it talks about people are brought before God, none of you want to be there, by the way. That's not the good one. You want to have all things settled long before that. No one's getting out of that one. At least no one's getting out of it good. And they bring them all before him at that point in time. And the Bible says he opens the books and they're judged according, do you know what the next phrase says? According to their works. Why? Because judgment's based upon you, what you do. And what you do and your requirement regarding what you do and how you live is based on what you know. And if you don't know, you have less judgment than those who know. It's blessed to be a United States citizen, is it not? You know what else it is? It's a heavy responsibility. Well, what if I add this to it? How about the person who goes to church every Sunday and plays the game of religion every single Sunday? What's it like for that individual? Does that terrify you? And yet people go to church and play the game of religion every Sunday. Don't really make a commitment to Christ, yet they sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's word every single Sunday. I fear for that person before the presence of God that's heard the scripture repeatedly and yet rejected it. They did more, and as a result of it, it says they were more wicked than all the nations around them. Now, we would not measure it that way, but that's how God measures it. So what's God going to do? Look it down to verse 8. God tells us. And these will ring a bell from the passage in Leviticus we just read. First it says, Therefore thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, and I love the way he does that for emphasis, am against you and will exalt judgments in the midst of the sight of the, in your midst in the sight of nations. Who's going to stand against Israel? Who's on your side, folks? God. Can you imagine God not being on your side anymore? I mean, not on your side? In fact, he's not just not on your side, he's on the other side. God says, listen, if you could say anything as you read through the history of Israel, you would say over and over again, God loves his people, correct? And God loves to do good for his people. Ezekiel's telling these people, understand this clearly, because of your sin, because of your defilement of the temple, because of your not keeping the Sabbath, because you have not kept his statutes, because you have not obeyed him, God is going to be against you. Against you. It's one of the things they so often bragged about, is God is for us. Remember that. Even the Jews in Jesus' day says, well, we have Abraham as our father. Remember that? Did they have Abraham as their father? Maybe nationally, but not spiritually. God was opposed to them. In fact, that God was in front of their face at that point in time and said that he was opposed to these individuals. God was against them, opposed to them. And when God's not for you, you are in deep trouble. Notice what else. He says, not only would God be against them, he goes on a little further. He says, and these are taken from a number of the verses in this whole section, so I'm just going to read the phrases in the verses that fit this. He will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations. Who's going to know that Israel's in trouble? Do you know Israel's in trouble today, by the way? They're in trouble. And you can read history if you want to and find out how strong a people have been over the years that have tried to protect Israel. Churchill was probably the most prominent individual in World War II that tried to bring about some kind of peace and some kind of resolution for Israel. And over the years, they have people that have promoted and said, we got to do something about Israel. Israel's in trouble today. Drew? I know a lot of Christians want to go to the Holy Land for a trip. I'm not going. They got a problem over there because they're in the midst of nations who understand that they are in trouble. Why are they in trouble? Because they got the wrong people in office? Are they in trouble because somehow our country hasn't done what it needs to do? They're in trouble because they're not following God's laws. He says, and they'll be in the midst of nations. Notice he also says, I will diminish you My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. In other words, you will become a reproach to the people. Study the history of Israel. They have been a reproach forever and ever and ever. How in the world could anybody stand up and make sense of the fact that their problems in their country are a result of the Jews and set out to kill 6 million Jews as a result of that? How could that happen? Unless the nation had become a reproach. Why did they become a reproach? Because they had rejected God's laws. They had become diminished in the sight of all the people. Verse 14 says, he says, I'll make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. They'll come by and be a reproach. They'll taunt you and they'll be astonished about you. Why? Because they despise God's laws. Look at verse 9. What else God do? He says, I'll do to you what I've done to nobody else, and the likes of which I'll never do again. I'm opposed to slavery in every fashion there is, folks. Understand when I say that. I do not believe anybody should ever be enslaved. And I would do everything I could to promote people being freedom, being made free from slavery. I don't think God is ever pleased when people are made slaves. And I appreciate the fact that people can go back and trace their history and their genealogies to such a degree to find out that they've had people in their background who've had slavery issues. And I think those are horrible situations. They're nothing compared to the problems the Jews have had. The Jews have been enslaved and astonishment, and God has worked with them and done to them what no other nation has experienced ever. Why? Because they had available to them this truth, and they rejected it. That's why. If that's not a somber warning for believers today within the context of the United States, I don't know what is. That we sit and so flippantly can take the book and read this book or not read it or have it in our homes sitting on tables and doing nothing with it. What else will he do? He says the fathers will eat their sons and the sons will eat their fathers. One will die, third will die of pestilence, consumed with famine. He'll send arrows of famine all the way through the land. He'll increase famine on you and cut off their supply of bread. He'll send wild beasts and they'll have you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you. Does this sound familiar to Leviticus chapter 26? It's all the same stuff. They were clearly warned that this is what would happen. It did not happen because somehow or another the king made a mistake and made a treaty with the Assyrians rather than the Babylonians. It wasn't because the king went to Egypt and says, I'd like your help. The problem was, is they did not keep the law. They didn't keep the truth that God had given to them. That's what they rejected. And there's lots of pressure. The pressure was on Israel all the time. Egypt came up and says, if you don't side with us, we're going to come in and take you over. And they come and they put pressure on them to do things. The Assyrians did it. The Babylonians did it. There was always pressure over and over again. How easy it is to succumb to pressure and do things and say, well, I will no longer worship God because the pressure's there. And as a result of it, famine filled the land, and there's coming a day that cannibalism will be part of the practice of Israel. And in chapter 24, that'll make it more clear. And then the last thing he'll do, notice what he says, he also says, I'll scatter you all to the wind. A third of you I'll draw after the sword, and Israel will be scattered. Now, I realize that when you read Scripture about the scattering of Israel and the remnant of Israel, that you have to be careful when you read those passages of Scripture, which passage of Scripture you're talking about, and what the context of it is. Certainly, if you read the passage of Scripture about the scattering of Israel and how Israel can be taken captive, was Israel ever taken captive? Just a few times. Did a nation ever come in and take over Israel? Sure, all the time. They deal with every ite there was. The Jebusite, the Gibeonites, the Hittites, the Philistines, you name it, right? They struggle with them all the time. I mean, the biggest one, the first one in their biggest history would be the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in and took them captive. But remember, they were already captive in Egypt long before that, right? It's the history of Israel. And that God would let that happen because they disobeyed God and would not be obedient to him. God allowed those things to happen over and over and over again. You would think if you lived in the southern part of Israel in a place called Jerusalem, and you saw what happened to your kindred in Samaria, in the northern part of Israel, what we consider normally Israel as opposed to Judah, and saw the Assyrians come in and take them out, you would look and say, wow, they really blew it. I mean, look at the mistakes they made. And the mistakes they made caused them to go into slavery by the Assyrians. So what do you think we ought to do? Let's be worse than them. Does that make any sense to you? But that's what they did. They didn't change anything. And every once in a while, a guy like Josiah would come up and say, you need to repent. And occasionally they would repent, but the country just never would get it together. And the sins of Manasseh and all those wicked kings would come along, and they convinced the people, hey, it worked really good for our neighbors. Let's do it too. And then Babylon would come in and take them over. And whenever those things were taken, they were taken into slavery and into captivity, and that God made promises during the course of those captivities that he'd bring a remnant back. Did God bring a remnant back from those nations? Sure. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, God brought remnants back to do what? Rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, right? But God hasn't brought all of Israel back, correct? And so when you're reading the scripture about the remnant, understand sometimes when it refers to the remnant coming back, it's a promise to the immediate context that there would be a people of God that would come back from the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity and be brought back to Israel, that remnant. But sometimes that remnant is the bigger picture of the remnant that God's going to one day bring them back. Why? And this is what we have to get here. God has a plan, and we can't change that. Do you understand? God has a plan. We can't change that. It's his plan. This is what he's promised, that one day in the bigger picture of things, God's going to bring Israel back. Now, I know people don't like that today. So, well, that promise is fulfilled in the church. Okay. Well, I've never gone back to any place. I'm certainly not in Israel. And this doesn't feel like spiritual Israel. I mean, it's silly what people have come up with. And so sometimes in those passages you read about the remnant, whether it's in Micah or Zechariah or Jeremiah or Isaiah, who talks about these remnants, sometimes it refers to the remnant that's going to go back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the walls, and the temple. Sometimes it's that. But sometimes it's the bigger picture of the remnant that's going to come back to Israel, and that's not happened yet. And it did not happen in 1948. Because it's the divine entrance of God Almighty to bring that remnant back. And that didn't happen in 1948 or 1967. Those are not fulfillments of prophecies. Why do I say this? Because it's important for us to understand that God still has a plan even when the world is falling apart. I was going through that thing yesterday, and I was looking, and all the naysayers and the world's the gloom, and they're taking our guns, and the world's changing, and Obamacare, and I mean, you're unbelievable. You know what goes on. And I was thinking, you know, wow, yeah, I don't like any of that either, but really the answer certainly isn't to change the world's politics. The answer is to trust in a God who has it all planned out. And that regardless of the stupidity and the foolishness of men, God's still going to work his magic. And it's not magic. He's going to work his power, he's going to work his will, and he's going to bring about his consequence of what he wants to do. I believe with all my heart that if we don't believe in the promises of God, we have nothing to believe in. I don't know what else you believe in. You can't believe your politicians. You can't believe your laws. You can't believe those. What do you believe in? Well, there's only one thing to believe in. It's God Almighty. The second thing I think is an important lesson in all of this is to say, regardless of what the group does as a whole, I have to do what's right anyway. Do you know how hard it is? It must have been for anybody in Israel at this point in time, with Israel doing all the things they did, desecrating the temple, which we'll see more clearly later on in chapter 8, and all the sins they were involved in, and all the horribleness, and how people were advocating within the context of their society, you don't have to obey God anymore, he's outdated, he's old-fashioned, his law doesn't apply to us anymore, and how hard it would have been as an individual to say, no, I got to do what's right. Knowing if you did what's right, it wouldn't change the outcome for the whole. Because we live in America and we think we deserve the outcome to turn out right if we do what's right. Guess what? The outcome doesn't always turn out right when you do right. Sometimes it turns out bad. I have two pastor friends I've been in communication with the last couple of weeks, and they're really struggling. I'm going through some really tough times. And I've been trying to encourage them because they've been so overwhelmed with bad outcomes that you try to do something that's just not working out. I keep trying to tell them and encourage them, don't worry about the outcome. You're not judged based on the outcome. You're judged on the faithfulness of being obedient to his will. That's your judgment. And as believers today, we have to look at the world and say, I don't know where the world's going. I just know where I'm going. We have to stand with Joshua and say, choose you this day whom you will serve. And say, well, I'm choosing this way. He says, well, that's a minority. Say, well, I can't help that. If I'm going to choose this way, it's not going to be good for you. Well, then it's not going to be good for me. If I choose this way, it's not going to change anything. Doesn't matter. We have to choose what is right, even if it doesn't change the outcomes. And thirdly, if God would judge Israel this severely because of what they knew and they chose to ignore, what's God going to do with people who have the information they have today? That's terrifying. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand before God having access in your hands, in your homes, all we have today, and not being obedient to it. That's scary. And that scares me for the church. The seminar I went to just recently, the topic in the morning, one of the morning sessions, was how to teach and preach to an ignorant church. I found no application to that whatsoever. And he was dealing from the broader sense of the thing, not the local church, but the broader sense. The church has all of this available and knows so little of the truth. Tom and I have talked about this, and maybe part of our age, I don't know. But there's a frustration at times within the context of the Christian ministry and community that people are growing up without much information about God's word. They just don't know it. And it's more available today than it's ever been. They don't avail themselves to the teaching opportunities that they're available. So, well, I like a different kind of opportunity. But you know what? I've always felt this way. Maybe you like a different style or a different format. Use the format at least that's there in the meantime. But people don't want to do it because they don't want to work hard. They don't want to study. I think there's coming a day of judgment, and I think that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to recognize how important it is for them to respond to the light they have received. And need to recognize that God will judge them according to what they know, not just what they do. This is severe stuff. You understand that? This is heavy duty. God used Ezekiel in a unique way to try to picture for Israel how important it was for them to do something. And watch, no matter what anybody did in Israel's day, it was not going to change the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It wouldn't change that. No matter how many of them that was coming, that destruction would happen. And it may be that we can't sit here today and say, well, if all of us do what's right, the country will be okay. I don't know if the country will be okay or not okay. The issue isn't whether or not they will be okay. It's whether or not we will be okay with God. That's the issue. Where are we with God? My challenge for you this morning, in the days ahead, as you read these passages of Scripture, we study these passages of Scripture and see Israel, don't just segregate that information and say, well, that was Israel. Think about it as what about me? Where am I? How's my relationship with God? Especially given all the things I have at my disposal. Where am I with God? The day is approaching that we will have to give an account. And I would challenge you as believers and fellow believers with me, be right with God. And let God take care of the rest of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we're so thankful, Lord, for a man like Ezekiel, more than willing to declare the truth, even when it meant such discomfort for himself, humiliation, ridicule, and even, Lord, I'm sure, hostility. As he is warned in chapter 3, there would be people who would speak against him. I'm sure there were people who were naysayers and people who said he was a doomsday kind of preacher. I'm sure there were people that stood up and said that he was crazy. I'm sure there were people that got up and said, no, that's not going to happen. But Lord, he stayed true and was obedient to your word and your will. Help us, Lord, to do the same. The challenge before us, Lord, to recognize our responsibility given the light we've been given. And we have been given so much. God, help us to live in obedience to that wonderful, precious light you've given to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.